And with that, let's open up to the book of Matthew. Almost to the end, we're finishing Matthew next month. So today we are in chapter 26. If you didn't bring a Bible, just look for somebody who has a Bible. Slowly. And read along. The first 30 verses of chapter 26 is where we'll be today. And this was when Jesus was betrayed. This is when there's a lady called Martha who worships Jesus with all that she had, expensive perfume. And this is also where Jesus had his last meal with his apostles. Let's read together, then we'll pray. Matthew 26. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him saying, rather having an alabaster flask, of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for so much and given to the poor. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will always be told as a memorial to her. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now in the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat Passover? And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? He answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it's written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if it had not been born. Then Judas was betraying him, answered and said to him, Rabbi, is it I? And he said to him, you have said it. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, take it, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it, new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, Lord, for your word. And Jesus, we gather to be fed spiritually. We gather, Lord, to be taught. We gather to be filled Lord, we gather to be strengthened. Jesus, we want our faith to be stronger as we open up your word. We want you, O God, to guide our paths, Lord. Guide our ways. Jesus, straighten our thinking. Streamline our thinking. May we have your mind. May we have, Lord, our hearts sprinkled with your blood. Cleansed and washed again as your word washes us as we learn from it. May you strengthen our faith by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So this was the end of the Olivet Discourse. It started off in chapter 24 as Jesus, then the Mount of Olives, taught his listeners and the Pharisees and the Sadducees about coming judgment. And he warned them about coming judgment. And that was the last they heard of Jesus. He now gathers his 12 and prepare to celebrate the feast of Passover. It was one of the feasts that Jesus celebrated, three of them actually. And this is the last one that is going to be part of before he would actually be killed on the very day that the Jews observed the feast of Passover. Now you know that this feast was instituted in Exodus when the Jews were liberated from slavery. The night before that happened, God instructed Moses to instruct the Jews to kill a lamb and to smear the blood of the lamb on the door so that when the death angel flew over Egypt, they would not lose their firstborn child as did the Egyptians. And they would kill that lamb, smear blood on the door, and they would roast this lamb and eat it with bitter herbs, salty water, and bread. Now, Passover actually was probably the biggest feast the Jews observed, as every Jew was told about their slavery in Egypt, and once a year they would gather to look back to God's deliverance from slavery. So this was a huge feast as thousands and hundreds of Jews gathered in Jerusalem to share a meal, Passover meal. Now, it's around the same time that these high priests and scribes and the elders, the religious leaders of the day, the bishops, the reverends, are planning to get rid of Jesus Christ. Now, they're thinking, you know what, this is such a tricky period to have him killed. You know, the people may break out in revolt. They respected him for a prophet. They honored him for God. They worshipped him. He was God. He delivered many. So he was a popular man there in Jerusalem, so they had to find better way to get rid of him. Now, it's interesting that the reverse exactly happened. Much as they were trying not to have him killed around Passover time, they actually ended up crucifying him on the very day of Passover. That tells us that Jesus, as God, was still in control of everything that was happening, as he would be the fulfillment of that lamb that they killed in Egypt before they were freed. He was going to fulfill his messianic call of dying on the cross and shedding innocent blood for forgiveness. Caiaphas, there being the high priest, plotting by trickery to kill Jesus Christ. And of course, he was aware. And just a day before Passover, he goes off to Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. This was Simon that had been healed from leprosy, but he is still referred to as Simon the leper. You know that, you know, there are things that you know, help others remember who you are, mostly good or bad. So Simon, having had leprosy, is here remembered and referred to as Simon the leper. He wasn't a leper anymore. We know that he was healed in another story. And then a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, perfume. And she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when the disciples saw it, they were angry. They were thinking this was a waste. This perfume could be sold and the money given to the poor. And Jesus does two things. He commends her for her action, telling the disciples that this was in preparation for his burial, and also rewards her by leaving this story in scriptures. And he says that wherever the gospel was going to be preached, this lady was going to be known for what she did. Now that's quite an honor. That somebody doing something that she probably did not know the value of would actually end up being something so rewarding that we would be reading about her today. How many of you would have loved, how many of us would have loved to be part of the Bible? If you lived during that day, would have loved to do something that God would be like, okay, I think I'm going to have this in my book as an example for others to follow. Now, this is Martha, the woman that we read about in John 12 as well, sister to Lazarus. Rather, this is Mary, sister to Lazarus and Martha. And she displays something that the disciples did not display, none of them. She shows devotion that none of the apostles had shown to this day. None of these guys had given something away so expensively to follow Jesus. Of course, we know that they had left their careers, they left fishing and all. But none of them had made such great a sacrifice that could be comparable to this. None of them. And in their mind, this is a waste. Why do you pour so much oil, so much expensive perfume on Jesus' head, yet we can easily, and this was Judas, we can easily sell it and give the money to the poor? Now, you can be thinking with me, is it wrong to sell something of that value and give the money to the poor? Of course it's not wrong. You can get something of much value and sell it off and take the money to an orphanage, take the money to hospital, take the money to somebody poor. And Jesus is not against that. What Jesus is teaching here is the principle of worship. They were thinking that this is just something that we can relate and compare and value financially. They weren't looking at the heart of this lady, the heart of worship. Because worship is adoration that flows from the heart. We sing because our hearts are already singing. We are here because we made it our intention to be here. Maybe you did not know that God wanted you to be here today. In his plan, he wanted to. So worship flows from the deepest core of our hearts. And once we do that, there is nothing too valuable for us to give away, especially to Jesus. And Jesus here just confronts them. Why do you trouble the woman? He says she's doing a good thing. It was a good thing for her to take this pot full of perfume and pour it on Jesus' head. And not because Jesus wanted to smell good. It was Jewish tradition that every dead body had to be smeared, anointed with oil. I think partly for the order or just it was just Jewish tradition. They did that as Jews. We have different funeral traditions around the world. Even in this country, every tradition is different. The way people bury varies from culture to culture. And the Jews did that. Now remember when Jesus died on the cross, on the Passover, nobody was supposed to touch a dead body, or else they would be declared unclean and they would have to live so far away from the community there gathered to celebrate the Passover, so they would miss Passover. Now, this was a huge feast that nobody ever wanted to miss. So when Jesus died, there was nobody to anoint his body with oil. Remember, after the Passover on the Resurrection Sunday, it's when Mary Magdalene said, you know what, we actually did not anoint the body of Jesus when he died, so let's go and anoint it on the third day, right? And then, of course, they found out that he had risen from the dead. And Jesus explains to them that what this lady was doing was actually an advance anointing of himself in preparation for his death and burial. Now, up to this point, they had not understood the fact that Jesus had to die on the cross. They did not get it. They did not understand it. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. This lady leaves a mark in God's word that we can emulate. Like I said, it's this simple aspect of worship. In another place, the Bible calls it sacrifice. A sacrifice, an offering, an act of worship is not because you have so much, so you give so much. It's actually done in a way that I would have used this oil for sale, for business. I would have used this money for something else, but I'm going to give it to the Lord. That is sacrifice. I would have been somewhere else right now making money somewhere around the world, but God wants me here. That is sacrifice. When we give offering, when you put money in the box or in the bags, it's not because you have all the money in the world. Maybe that's true of you. Is it? No. Don't you have needs? You could have used that money for something else, right? You could have used it for a pair of shoes or a shirt or a suit, or you could have given it to the poor. But it's an expression of worship to our Father. Now, of course, such verses can be abused, right? If I was to be abusive about this verse, I would be asking all of you to take out the most expensive thing in your life. The most expensive watch or car or phone. You know these guys do this. It's crazy. Give it to the Lord. But they're basically not saying that you're giving it to the Lord, but in, you know, deep in their heart, they're like, give it to me. Not to the Lord, but to me. But truth is, an act of worship is actually something that costs us. And when it costs, then it's sacrifice. There is a story in 2 Samuel chapter 24. David, the king, reigning in Jerusalem there, sees a very prominent piece of land that he wanted to have the temple built on. And he found out who the owner was called Arunah. And this is Jewish business language. When a Jew approaches another Jew for business, it's like, give that to me. They're basically not saying, you give it to me for free. It's like, I can pay for that. So David walks to this guy, tells him, give me that piece of land. Of course, he was a king, and Arauna could have responded in so much respect for the king. He's like, no, it's okay. You take it for free. You can have it. You're the king. David said to Arauna, no, I'll not have it for free. But I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord, my God, with that which costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor. It was actually the threshing floor, place where they beat the wheat to get out the seeds, blow away the chaff. For 50 shekels of silver, I don't know how much that was in our day-to-day language. But David would not give to God anything that did not cost him something. Now, there are people who teach, of course, that you have to give until it hurts. Have you heard that? The principle is, first of all, is your heart given to the Lord? Because God doesn't want our money, does he? No. He doesn't want what we have. It's already his. This whole world is his. God first wants our hearts. Because when we give God our hearts, then we can give him anything, everything. And we can all struggle with giving, right? If you look at your money and you're like, this is school fees time, you know. I could do this for myself. I could use this money, give it to the poor. But the one question that we all need to ask is your heart fully given to God? Because if your heart is fully given to God, nothing can be withheld from him. Nothing. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 29, give to the Lord glory due to his name, bring an offering, and come before him. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. Worship in the Old Testament was actually in terms of offerings and sacrifices. It was a burnt offering, sin offering, all these offerings we read about in Numbers and Leviticus. It was a tenth of everything that you have. Whether you were a farmer, you'd give of your rice or your wheat. You raise cows, you give a tenth of your cows, you know, regularly and seasonally, depending on the season. Maybe it's annual. Maybe your income is monthly. You give a tenth of your income. And that was God's law of worship, that you had to give as a Jew, as an expression of worship, 10% of everything that you owned. If it's money, if it's food, if it's grain, if it's land, you know, 10%. Now, we tend to carry that principle into the New Testament. We think, I only have to give 10% and I'm done, right? The New Testament actually does not teach any percentage. It teaches the principle throughout the New Testament. And the principle is generally you give generously, willingly, cheerfully. You know that? It could be 10%, it could be 20%, it could be 90%. So this woman is basically worshiping the Lord. She's giving the most expensive thing she owned. It's perfume. So expensive that the disciples thought it was a waste. Now, sometimes we can tend to think that whatever we give to God is a waste. But it's not. God recognizes it, and God will reward it. Now, worship is sacrifice, it's offering. It's actually something that you do, not because you have nothing else to do, but because God deserves it. Tell you what, if you hosted Jesus in your home, you know what you'll do? You would give him the best, wouldn't you? You would go and shop for the most delicious, expensive food, first of all. You go buy the most expensive furniture that you can afford, clean the place with the best detergent, spray the room with air freshener. It's the Lord. Your house needs to smell good. And this is exactly what it does. This is what exactly this lady does. She's hosting the Lord, and she's giving the Lord the best she can. And the best is actually not oil, not perfume. It's worship. If this lady had nothing, if she didn't have the perfume, it would have still been worship. Just sitting at the feet of Jesus. It's worship. Sometimes we feel bad because we don't have anything to give, or we have little to give. Remember the woman who only had some coins, and God commended her for her faith? That's all she had, just a few coins. I'm told in some places they don't accept coins. That's unbiblical. Whatever little you have, it's from your heart. It's not just from your pocket, right? It's from your heart. God receives it, and God commends you for that. And God rewards you. He always does. Let's live a life of worship. Worship is not just coming here and singing. That's just part of it. The Bible calls that the sacrifice of praise. Singing, sacrifice of thanksgiving. Singing in thanksgiving, singing in adoration, singing in worship. It's a lifestyle. It's not just, okay, on Sunday or on Wednesday evening. It's a lifestyle that we continually give our heart to God. May we be like this lady. She first of all gave her heart before she gave that oil, that perfume. May we be those who give our hearts to Jesus. And to no one else. And to nothing else. To God and God alone. That's where worship starts. Then one of the disciples, one of the 12 called Judas, during this time, runs off to the chief priests and the scribes. And the motive for him to betray Jesus was greed, was money. Did you read there in verse 15? What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? Can you imagine? And they counted for him 30 pieces of silver. Now, in the Old Testament, that was actually the price of a slave. If you wanted to buy a slave, 30 pieces of silver, somebody said it's probably worth, in our day, 50,000 shillings. And this was what this guy was getting? This is what he wanted? To betray the Lord? 30 pieces of silver? Such a small price. You know, sometimes we can look at Judas and think that, you know what, he gave in for so cheap, right? Could have asked for more. But we often find ourselves in the same trap. We fall for very, very small things, very little things in life. The enemy sets you with a very small trap, very small. And you get it, you're like, it wasn't even good, was it? Satan normally does not trap us with something grand. It may appear grand, but it's not. Something very small. I mean, in the Garden of Eden, a fruit, couldn't it do more? Shouldn't it have been like gold or silver or diamond or something? More expensive than just a fruit? Couldn't they eat another fruit? But the deceptiveness of sin is that something very small like that, at that point, appears very big. And the enemy traps you at your weakest point. If he knows you're greedy, you're a greedy person, that's exactly where he's going to trap you. The enemy knows that you're a short-tempered person. He'll always create a sin that gets you angry. The enemy probably may know that you are a very emotional person. A mosquito bites you and you cry. He'll send you a ton of mosquitoes. Have you met emotional people? I had a very emotional teacher and he would cry in every class. This guy was annoying. He would cry, literally cry, in every class that he taught me. Anyway, that aside, but the point is, the enemy sets very simple, very small traps. And we often fall, don't we? Very small things. Now, of course, Judas was known for his dishonesty, his greed. And this is exactly where the enemy takes advantage of him. Be careful if you know your weakness, because that's exactly where the enemy will attack you from. So many people get deceived and conned, right? There's so much mobile money scams in this era. So many scams. You know why people fall for those scams? Because they want money. If somebody calls you, right? All those emails from West Africa that somebody has $5 million for you, right? All you have to do is send them $100. Does that make any sense? They have $5 million and all you need to do is send $100? Does that add up? Why don't they deduct the $100 from the $5 million and send you, the rest, the balance? But people fall to these scams. Seriously. Maybe some of you are here. You fall into such. Be careful if you know your weakness, because the enemy is going to hit you right there. And guard yourself from that. Try to be stronger wherever you're weak. We normally get this message of, don't focus on your weaknesses, right? Ignore them. Just focus on your strengths. The enemy will not attack you wherever you're strong. He will not. He will attack you wherever you're weak. Remember, Esau, it was food. He gave his whole inheritance rights because of a meal. One. Judas, giving away the Lord to be crucified because of 30 pieces of silver, 50,000 shillings. I was told of a very rich man. Of course, he had acquired his wealth as a thief. And he was shot dead and screwing a car tire. So when the police went to his home, you know what they found in his ceiling? Tons and tons of money, uncountable. They emptied the ceiling and they could not count the money on the scene. This was a guy who had all that money, but he's stealing a car tire. Can you imagine? And maybe if you have good friends around you, you can open up yourself to be accountable to them, especially regarding your area of weakness. It could be food, it could be sex, it could be money, it could be anything. If you don't put in place some defensive measures, enemy will shoot you down, just like he does use Judas. He's given 30 pieces of silver and Jesus prepares to observe Passover here. He doesn't have a house, doesn't have a home. He asks the disciples to go talk to somebody to host him, which was a privilege, right? Wouldn't you mind hosting Jesus for a meal? The last meal of his life. And disciples prepared that basically meant baking bread. Looks like chapati, like pita bread. Some bitter herbs, setting aside a lamb that would be slaughtered on Passover, some wine, and salty water. And all of those had a significance from the Old Testament that I'm going to explain shortly. So all that was done. They made the bread, bitter herbs, salty water. They set aside a lamb that would be killed on Passover the following day. And the disciples are there directed to prepare. They do. Evening comes. The 12 are together. This is their last meal. And Jesus finally tells them, one of you is going to betray me. One of you is going to give me over to be arrested and to be crucified. And all of them are sorrowful, except for one. Now, think with me. Does it bother you that Jesus would choose Judas to be one of his trusted 12, well knowing he would be the only one who would betray him? If you knew you had a very untrustworthy friend, well, a potentially untrustworthy friend, wouldn't you get rid of them as soon as you discover that? Isn't God gracious? Isn't his grace amazing? That he knew this man would betray him, give him over for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave, and yet he loved him so much. So much to be part of his 12. I mean, God's grace is amazing, isn't it? I mean, look at us. Are we any better than Judas? Did we get born again at birth? All of us were running wild, living our own lives when Jesus took a hold of us. He tells them, one of you is going to betray me. And all of them are like, what? They're sorrowful. Now, of course, Judas is this guy is so hypocritical. He knew he was going to do that, right? But he's also asking, is it I? Do you know that you know it when you're going to do something wrong? And then he's like, is it I? Pretending, wearing a mask. And Jesus assures him, you've said it. It's you. And the meal is served. Bread is there. The wine is there. The pita herbs. Jesus takes the bread and tells them, take it. This is my body. And then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. Now, those were actually very strange words to these men's ears. When a Passover meal was served, the head of the house, the father of the house, would explain to his family everything about Passover. Of course, the story from Egypt. And he would take this bread and say these words, would say, this is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come eat the Passover meal." That was the sentence they read out. I mean, they said at every Passover meal. "This is the bread of affliction that our fathers ate in Egypt. Everybody who is hungry, everybody who is thirsty, come eat." He does not say that. And then, of course, he would have to explain as the host or the parent or the father figure or whoever is the host of the Passover meal would have to explain the bread, would explain the bitter herbs in reference to the bitter experience they had in Egypt, would explain to them the oppression in Egypt, the slavery, would explain to them the lamb, the blood, the Passover blood that was smeared on the doorpost, would explain to them how they survived because of the blood of the lamb and how the Egyptians lost all their firstborns and how God freed them. Jesus does not say that. He says, "Take it, this is my body." Their eyes would have had to grow wide. Like, I thought he was supposed to say, "This is the bread of affliction," and supposed to explain the bitter herbs and the lamb and the bitter herbs and the salty water and all. He doesn't say that. He says, "Take it, this is my body." Takes the cup of wine, tells them, "Take, drink, this is the blood of a new covenant." Tells them the purpose: for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus did not give the normal explanation that anybody would give at Passover. He actually applies all those to himself. He is the Passover lamb. He is the bread of life. His body was going to be broken, just like the bread is broken. His blood was going to be shed for forgiveness, he tells them. This was what Jeremiah had written about in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33 to 34. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall know me, for the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more." In the Old Testament, the blood of the animals and the birds just covered. It's called atonement. The blood of Jesus, he says here, washes complete. He opens the atonement and then clears it. The blood that was shed by the animals and birds in the Old Testament only offered a temporary cover. The blood of Jesus completely washes us clean. The blood of bulls and lambs in the Old Testament only served for a period. The blood of Jesus forever. So in the Old Testament, each time you will do something wrong, do something sinful, you had to take an offering. All right? So you really had to be careful. Because if, for example, you had a herd of sheep, maybe 100 sheep, and you committed 100 sins, you'd have to take all your sheep to the temple. And then you'll remain with nothing. And then you sin some more, and then you start borrowing from your neighbor. "Please, can I have your sheep? I sinned some more." Take it to the priest. The blood of Jesus, once and for all. We don't have to go to Jerusalem anymore to take a sheep because we sinned. We just ask for forgiveness and we're cleansed. And as Jeremiah predicted, God's word wasn't just going to remain on stones. Remember the two tablets of stone containing the commandments of God? God's word was actually going to come down to our hearts as God's Spirit comes down to live in us and to teach us his word. We don't have to look for Moses in the wilderness with the 10 tablets, do we? God lives in our hearts and he teaches us his word. The law is now written in our hearts. Not just in these pages. God lives in us. In the old covenant, you just continue to live the same life. Taking a lamb and making an offering, a sin offering, a burnt offering, whatever the offering, would not help much, would it? It would not change anyone. And it would actually not prevent anybody from sinning, because all you had to do is give a sheep, a dove, a ram, a bull. Anybody could do that. But when we see Jesus die on the cross, newness of life, completely new life. I read the story of the great early church father called Augustine. He had formerly lived a sexually sinful life, so he bought prostitutes. When he got saved, bypassed all the prostitutes and are calling him, "Hey, Augustine, customer, come back." And he told them, "It's not I. It's not Augustine anymore. It's a new Augustine." We get completely new life. In the Old Testament, some people say that, you know, God was so ruthless, God so angry, and each time anybody messed up, dead. Swallowed by the ground or stoned to death or killed in some painful way. You know, the act of God giving the law was actually a gracious work. That God would care to tell his people how to live. That's actually grace. Now we look at Jesus dying on the cross to fulfill that law. That is amazing grace. We all would have been stoned to death because of our sinfulness. But Jesus died that we would have new life. Sins would be forgiven. And then after Passover, verse 30, they sang a song. In fact, in verse 29, Jesus said, "I'll not drink anything until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." It was referring to that party that we'll have with Jesus. And thankfully, there'll be food in heaven. Aren't you happy? And this food is prepared by God himself. It's going to be good food. The marriage supper with the Lamb. God himself will serve us food and wine. So for you who don't drink wine on earth, sorry, you'll have to drink it in heaven. God will serve you wine, right? So you don't have to take it on earth, right? It's dangerous. You may get drunk. Wait until the marriage supper. God will serve you excellent wine that won't cause you any dizziness. And they sang us, you know, a hymn after the Passover meal, rather. And this would have been Psalms 116 to 118, one of the Psalms of all. These were the traditional after Passover meal Psalms. A few verses in these Psalms, in Psalm 116, verse 13 to 15. "I'll take up the cup of salvation," the Bible says, "and call upon the name of the Lord. I'll pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Jesus must have sung these words. "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." He knew he was going to die. It was going to be a precious death. Everybody who dies is precious to the Lord. In Psalm 117, verses 1 and 2, these are called the Hallel Psalms. They begin praise the Lord. They basically called praise songs, praise psalms. "Praise the Lord," Psalm 117, 1 to 2. "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Exalt him, all you peoples, for his merciful kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Can you imagine Jesus singing that? In Psalm 118, verse 24, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We all sing that song, right? In Sunday school, in home fellowships. This is the day the Lord has made. I'll rejoice and be glad in it. It was the day that was saved on the cross. It was the day that Jesus bled to death. And it was the day that God made. And Jesus bleeding on the cross, dying, is what causes us to rejoice and to be glad. In our passage this evening, I think what we should take with us is a lesson of worship. We can easily give our heart to something else, to someone else. We can give what we own to some other cause. Let's give our hearts to Jesus. And then when we've given our hearts, we can give anything else, everything else. Let's give our hearts to Jesus. Then we can pour the oil. Then we can give our money. Let's not give out of obligation. Oh, I have to give. The bags are there again. Or what am I giving this Sunday? Let's not give out of obligation. I have to. Or I need to. Let's give out of worship. And when you're giving out of worship, you're going to give your best. And may not be a lot, but it's your best. Even if it's little, it's your best. It's your time. It's your mind. It's yourself first. God wants you. God wants your hearts. God wants our hearts more than he wants anything else. And let's always remember the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. That's why we partake of communion every first Sunday of the month and every glow. We take time to look back because we can easily forget, right? The moment we stop looking back at the cross, we will forget the sacrifice Jesus made, and tell you what, we'll be on completely a different path. We'll wander off. That's why some people have strayed from the faith. That's why some have left Jesus alone. Because they have forgotten. They don't look back to see Jesus bleeding on the cross. To see him suffocating to death. To see him there naked. Painfully dying. And every moment we look back, we fall and worship. We see his amazing grace. That once we are lost, now we are found. Once we are sold out to sin, now he's given us his righteousness. Once we are completely blind, we couldn't see anything spiritual. We couldn't understand the Bible, but now we do. One of the reasons people stray from the Lord is because they don't look back to the cross. One of the reasons people doubt God's provision, doubt their faith, doubt anything, it's because they don't look back to the cross and see Jesus bleeding to death. Because when you start doubting, when all these doubts come to your mind and you look back to the cross, you get the assurance of Jesus' love for you. One of the reasons our love for God grows cold It's because we don't look back to the cross. To see Jesus bleeding. To see him dying that we would live. To see him removing the old covenant, the law, and giving us his spirit. To see him once and for all, forgiving our sins. To see him completely cleansing us of all unrighteousness. Let's never stop looking back to the cross. And the moment we look back, then we look ahead. It's in verse 29, the marriage supper of the Lord. We look ahead to be with him, to enjoy a meal with him. And when we do that, everything else doesn't matter. Only where we are going and what he did on the cross. Going to heaven because he died on the cross. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Lord Jesus, you teach us to worship from the depth of our hearts. Lord, we want to just surrender our hearts to you, our hands, our minds, our everything. Lord, we don't want to be given to anything else, anyone else. We want to be fully surrendered to you. We want to live lives that adore you. So, Lord, help us worship you from the depth of our hearts and with everything our hands can reach. Lord, as we have looked at the events around your death, your betrayal, Lord, we remember your great love. We remember forgiveness of our sins. Remember the time when our blindness was removed. Now we can see you. That, Lord, you washed away our guilt. You gave us holiness. You gave us righteousness. Lord, we never want to leave that place of looking back to the cross. Look back to see you bleeding in pain, in shame, the greatest sacrifice ever. Lord, that fires us up to worship you, Lord. That fires us up to adore you and to live for you and to look ahead for a time when we will be with you forever. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray.